Exodus 6, verse 6 says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Galatians 4, 4 and 5 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated. Thank you.
Awesome. Well, it is so good to have everyone here tonight, and we're wrapping up our Advent series in the book of Ruth tonight. So we've done 4 weeks, and it's been just a great time of preparation. And I love Christmas. I'm sure everyone here loves Christmas, because what kind of Scrooge would you be if you didn't like Christmas, right? And so one of the interesting things about Christmas, though, is it seems like everyone's emotions are always right at the surface, right? That's why there's car commercials that'll make you start to cry and like weird things like that you're not expecting. And so the reason why our emotions are so peaked and just, like I said, right on the surface, ready to come overflowing, is because we have such high expectations around the season of Christmas. And so expectations are just a big part of what it means to be human. So where your expectations are at will then relate to whether or not you're disappointed with the outcome of whatever your expectations are over. So for instance, if this new Star Wars movie is not as good as I expect that it is, then I'll be very disappointed. And that disappointment will be a really hard emotion to deal with. I think of all the different inner emotions that we as humans have to process through, disappointment is one of the most gut-wrenching and difficult ones for us to journey through and to process with. Because if you're disappointed, by definition, a disappointment is an unmet expectation. You had hoped that something would work out a certain way. And then when it falls short of that expectation, you get disappointed. And what that disappointment ends up doing to your heart is it makes you a little more cold, a little more callous. And then you kind of promise yourself that you won't get your hopes up as high next time, because you don't want to be disappointed again. And so just as an example of that, think about your kids on Christmas morning. You know, and how they come bounding down the stairs full of so much excitement and enthusiasm, because there's literally an infinite amount of possibilities waiting within those packages as soon as they're unwrapped, right? I mean, that's the innocence of a child's heart. It's so soft and open to excitement because their expectations are so high, and they have so many different possibilities in front of them. But then as Christmas goes on and Christmas after Christmas builds up, and as adults now, some of us have lived through some disappointments, We promise ourselves that we won't be let down again. And so we guard our hearts, we become callous and cold, and we lower our expectations so that we won't be disappointed in the future. And pain is usually the thing that leads us to that callous place, that leads us to hardening our hearts. And so as we've gone through this book of Ruth, I think it's been fascinating to see how all of us in our different places in life have related to Ruth and Naomi and all the hardship and pain that they've gone through in their lives. Because there's something about hardship and pain that is uniquely human, and that we all connect with on an instinctual level. Right? Like, we've all experienced some kind of pain in our life. And so when we read about it in the Bible, the hardship that they go through, our hearts naturally connect to that. And so what we're going to be talking about tonight is this idea of expectations and hope, having all this hope before you and wanting to not be disappointed, but the fear of disappointment and how that can get into our lives and it can mess up our hearts. And so what I want us to do as we say a prayer like we do every week before we get into this is just pray and ask God to open your heart to receive whatever it is he has for you. I know I say that each week in our prayer time, but it's really, that's not a throwaway line that Brandon used there. Okay, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. And it's within here, that the living, active word of God, that we can encounter the Holy Spirit and we can be changed from the inside out based off of this encounter that we have every week with his word. So would you pray with me, and then we'll get into our study of Ruth. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us to this place tonight. God, we recognize that there's many people in this room coming from different points of excitement and enthusiasm to heartbreak and pain and anguish, and God, and everywhere in between there. And we pray that no matter where we're at, what we're coming from this week, that we would have soft hearts, that whatever calluses have built up on our souls and have prevented us from encountering your love, God, I pray that those would be pushed aside tonight. That we would see your love for us in a very unique and special way tonight. And that we would long for you and your Son and your Holy Spirit in a way that we haven't before tonight. And it's in your gracious name we pray. Amen. So, like I've mentioned a few times now, we are wrapping up Ruth tonight. And so you want to turn to Ruth chapter 4. That's where we'll be camping out this evening. And if you don't have a Bible, there is one on your table. And on the table Bibles, it's page 144 is where we're going to start with. And I'm just going to give a quick recap of where you're at. If this is your first time here tonight, we're so glad that you made it. And it shouldn't be hard to get caught up to speed with the book of Ruth if you're not familiar with the story. So basically what happened is Naomi is this Jewish woman who leaves her country. She goes into Moab with her family during a famine. But while she's there, hardship hits. In a tragic kind of turn of events, her husband and both of her sons end up passing away, which is more pain, I think, than any of us here could ever understand, have that happen in such a close time period for her. She comes back, limping back to her hometown of Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who Ruth has pledged loyalty to Naomi. But Naomi, when she gets back to Bethlehem, she has this line where she says, "I went away full, but God has brought me back empty." And that, we talked about, was just kind of a picture for how we feel whenever we encounter hardship. We think that God is the one who has brought us to this place of emptiness, and we shake our fist at God like that. But what chapters 2 and 3 have shown us, that even though during a time of hardship, we blame God for that hardship, what the rest of the book of Ruth shows is that God has not abandoned us or rejected us just because we're experiencing pain. But to the contrary, he is working in a very intricate and intimate way through all the details in the story of Naomi and Ruth. He's bringing all these coincidences together, the chief of which is that Ruth and Boaz, this rich landowner who happens to be a close relative of Naomi, they end up meeting, and Boaz agrees to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And we're going to talk a lot tonight about this theme of redemption. Redemption, in some ways, is what all of the book of Ruth is about, God providing a redeemer. So in the Old Testament context, when Ruth and Boaz talk about being a redeemer, it means that it's someone who is going to, like, redeemer literally means buy back. It means to rescue, to free from slavery. And so in their position of hardship, Naomi and Ruth, because they are economically disadvantaged as widows, and in the ancient world there isn't really a way to, no kind of social safety net to provide for widows in that day. So what their hope, all it lied in, was that this kinsman redeemer, a close relative, would agree to marry Ruth, and by marrying Ruth, he would provide for and care for Ruth and Naomi. Okay, so that's kind of the backstory of what we've come up against tonight. And so, again, this theme of redemption is what Ruth is all about. And so there, Ruth has asked Boaz to be his kinsman redeemer, her kinsman redeemer. But Boaz has this bit of bad news for her, in that there is one relative closer to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz is. So this kinsman redeemer is this intricate social process whereby the closest relative takes upon himself the obligation of marrying and providing for the widow. But so in this line of relatives, though, there's one man who's closer related to Naomi than Boaz is. So Boaz has to go talk to this guy to figure out if he's going to give up his right of redemption or whether he's going to claim his right of redemption and end up marrying Ruth. And then that would mess up the whole plan that Naomi and Ruth had together. So that's kind of the ramp into what we're talking about tonight. And we're getting at this from this idea of redemption. We're going to use the word redemption a lot tonight. And like that verse that Brandon just read, Exodus 6:6, redemption is a part of the very nature and character of God. Here in Exodus, when God says that I will deliver you from slavery and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, God is saying that part of his character and his covenant love with his people Israel means that he redeems them from slavery. The nature of God is that he buys back his people from the sin and the slavery that they have found themselves in. And because God is a God who does that, Boaz, in a similar vein, because he's trying to reflect God's character, wants to redeem Ruth and Naomi tonight. So that's the big intro into where we're going. Let's pick it up in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. And it should be on your screen if you don't have your Bible open. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And so, in the ancient world, the gate is like the city hall. It's the meeting place. It's where any important business would take place. So Boaz goes to the gate, and it says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." So this is the relative who's more closely related to Naomi than Boaz, and he has the right to marry Ruth if he so desires. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so these 10 men are going to act kind of like a jury in our modern context. They're going to witness the transaction that takes place. Continuing on, it says, "So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi has come back from the country of Moab and is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of the people of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.'" So part of that recap I just mentioned, Ruth and Naomi have this plan to have Boaz marry Ruth, and thereby Boaz would be their redeemer. He would be their rescuer. He would provide for them economically and take them into his home, and that they would have a family together then. And there's this wrench in the works of this guy that's closer related to him. And so at this point, all that Boaz has been talking about, though, is the land that belonged to the family of Naomi. And so he's asking this guy, "Do you want to redeem this land? Do you want to buy this land from Naomi, thereby expanding your wealth, expanding your influence in our community because you have more land?" And it's all in his court because he has every legal right to redeem this land. Okay, let's keep moving in verse 4. And it says, end of verse 4. "And he," the other redeemer, "said, 'I will redeem it.'" Okay, so this is in Ruth's position. This is the worst news that she could have possibly heard. Okay, Boaz is this amazing man full of integrity who has cared for her, who's been generous with her, and who has agreed to marry her if this guy says no. But then in this, again, tragic turn of events, he says yes. So now all of their plans just went crashing to the floor because this guy says, no, he does want to buy this land from Naomi and thereby assume that role of kinsman redeemer. So put yourself in Ruth's place for just 1 minute and just think about the disappointment that she must be feeling when everything that she had worked for is now falling apart. Okay, and again, that's that expectation thing coming back into play. When you have an expectation that something will work out to your favor, when it doesn't work out to your favor, you're disappointed. Okay, and that disappointment makes us callous and cold and hard-hearted and everything. But what it also does, whenever we're disappointed, I think sometimes God brings that disappointment into our lives so he can reveal to us who it is that we're really worshiping. Because we mentioned this last week also, but if every plan that I make comes through, then I have no problem saying, I feel like I trust God. But when my plans fall through and I have to fall back on God's plan instead, that reveals whether I'm trusting God or whether I'm trusting my own plan. And it's really easy to convince yourself when your own plans are working that you actually love God. But what you really love is just being in control of your life. And that's one of the things that as Americans we have a hard time giving up. But God wants to save us from ourselves and to pull our hands off of the control of our life. So again, let's keep moving now. So verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" So this is some smooth negotiating on Boaz's part. But what he does is he holds back some of the information that along with the property that Naomi is selling also comes the widow Ruth. Okay, and so it's really confusing why the guy would be all in and then all of a sudden back out. But the overarching important thing is the guy backs out and says, "I don't want to redeem it." Therefore, Boaz, again, is able to slide into that position of being the kinsman redeemer. And this is the best news that they could ever hope for. So yay, there was much rejoicing in the land, right? Okay, so what's going on here in the story? Why did the guy suddenly decide, "Hey, I want to redeem this," and then he changed his mind and said, "No, I don't want to redeem it"? Okay, when he didn't know that Ruth existed, buying the land, what that meant was that he would add wealth to his own inheritance. So whatever kids he already had when he passed away, they would just have a larger estate to pass on. But part of this kinsman redeemer process means that if there's a widow involved, then the kinsman redeemer has the obligation to marry the widow, which, so this guy, obviously, he's thinking, he's really wise. He's saying, you know, two wives is one wife too many, and so I can't do this. This is not going to work out well for me in my home life. But what he's also doing is saying the kinsman redeemer's responsibility was to have kids with the widow, and then the firstborn son would then perpetuate the name of the person who had died. So it wouldn't fall into this guy's lineage. Instead, it would be Mahlon, who is Ruth's deceased husband. It would be considered his son legally. And then from that point, whenever this other redeemer passes away, instead of the inheritance of this land going to his children, it would go to Ruth's children, thereby making him less well off financially than he was before. This is all really kind of confusing and some legal legalese going on. But we have a lawyer here tonight that can help us work out some of that legal confusion. But the point of it is, the motivation for the one guy was nothing but greed and desire to expand his own fortune. But Boaz's motivation the entire time has been a concern for Ruth and Naomi in a good-hearted posture that desires to provide for someone who can't provide for themselves. Okay, so it's in the contrast of these two people that we see the nature of a godly redeemer versus the nature of a selfish redeemer. And so again, and throughout all of Ruth, Boaz has been reflecting the character of God. So if God is by nature a God who redeems, we can see something of his generosity in the fact that he doesn't redeem us, he doesn't save us for any of his own good. It's out of generosity and undeserved love towards us is why God chooses to redeem us. So let's keep going on with the story because this is where the exciting conclusion to these last four chapters we've been reading. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel considering redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So in the ancient world, you didn't really have all these plat lines to divide your land from each other. So what you do is you would walk the perimeter of your land, and then you would take off your sandal that you had just walked in it, and that you'd give it to the other person, and that was kind of a symbolic of a deed or the title to the land. So they're using this weird deed exchange here to sell the land to Boaz finally. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So this legal transaction takes place in front of the 10 elders of the city who are acting as this jury and these witnesses. And what this happens is this is an irrevocable covenant now. Okay, there's no way that Boaz can back out of what he has just done. Okay, he sealed the deal. This is finally the redemption that Naomi and Ruth have been waiting for was just solidified. Okay, now, as we've read through this story in the last 4 weeks, you put yourself in the place of Naomi and the complete brokenness and emptiness that she came limping back into Bethlehem with. And then now hear this amazing thing that is better than she ever would have expected has just happened. The most eligible bachelor in the city, right, who's a man of integrity and character and generosity, has agreed to take them into his home in order to redeem and provide for Ruth and Naomi. Okay, I'm like, I can't find the words to explain why we should be so excited for her, because this is the best possible ending that they could imagine. Okay, so like it says in illustration, we have a couple people who graduated from college this past week, which is super exciting. Yay, good job, guys. Go, right? But there's nothing quite like, I mean, I've never been in prison before, but I imagine the closest thing to getting out of prison would be graduating from college, right? Because it's this newfound freedom that you didn't know existed before. You're no longer a slave. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back. You have your freedom now. So take that feeling, you know, whether it's you just graduated, you just got engaged, you just had a newborn, you just got married, whatever like the most exciting moment in your life is, take that. And then that's a small slice of what's going on with Naomi and Ruth here. Okay, they thought their life was over. There was no way to provide for themselves. They were going to be destitute and impoverished the rest of their lives. And then this redeemer that God provided comes out of nowhere and agrees to take them into his home and to provide for and care for them. That is some amazing good news for them. And they would be way more excited than I'm able to communicate here. This is definitely the climax of the story. And so then from this point, the townspeople at the gates pray this prayer over them. It says in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" And so this is kind of a prayer of blessing that the elders are praying over this new couple, Boaz and Ruth. And what they're doing is they're reaching for the biggest and the most grand blessing that they can think of. They go back through their family history and they say, you know, may you guys be like, may your wife be like Ruth and Leah. And so Ruth and Leah and their servants, it's kind of a weird story in Genesis, but every Israelite is descended from those women. And so this is the most amazing way that God blessed the people of Israel was through all the offspring that came through these women. And then they mentioned Perez and Tamar, who are in the tribe of Judah that these people belong to. They are the patriarchs of that tribe. And so what they're doing is they're saying, whatever the biggest blessing is I can think for you, I'm praying that over this new couple. Okay, and in the ancient world, offspring and having sons was what it meant to be blessed by God, because that's where you found your protection, that's who would provide for you by working in the fields and everything. And it was just, God showed his blessing for people by allowing them to have kids. And so they're praying that this new couple, Ruth and Boaz, would be blessed in that same way. Okay, now but think about the way it is that they're praying for them. Okay, it's the most abundant, generous prayer that they can think of that they're lavishing over this couple. And when I read that, and I thought about that this week, I really thought that I want that for our community, right? I want us to be so in love with each other in a godly way that when we pray for each other, we pray the most abundant blessings that we can think of for each other, okay? But that abundant blessing can't be constrained to some kind of earthly happiness, material success, or financial benefit that we're longing for, okay? Instead, that blessing needs to be the best blessing that we can think of. And that's not materialism, okay? And in our culture, that's so easy to fall into, is this idea of thinking that if we're gonna really pray for each other, I want you to be blessed financially. But what we really want is for God to work in our lives, just like God worked in the lives of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and all of them. So now we come to verse 13, and this is kind of the conclusion, the epilogue of the story of Ruth. And so it's one commentator pointed out that these verses 13 through 17 has the exact same number of Hebrew words as chapter 1, the verse 1 through 5. Okay, so in chapter 1, 1 through 5, that's when everything goes wrong for Naomi. We read in those few short verses all the pain of losing her husband and her sons and being in a foreign country. All that happens in a certain amount of Hebrew words. And then here at the end, in the exact same amount of words, we read this tidy conclusion where everything is, they lived happily ever after. It's a better than expected conclusion to this fairy tale ending for them. And so in one sense, that is the application of this, right? When God is involved, the ending is always better than expected. Okay, our expectations, if God's involved, he's always gonna go above and beyond what we could have imagined. But as we read this, let's see what God's blessing actually is and how their expectations were off. So verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse." So we thought the previous section that we read was the better than expected ending. But now all of a sudden, the author is tying this up in this really nice bow and saying, look at this happily ever after conclusion that no one would have guessed at the beginning. Okay, they pray. I love in verse 14 the women praying over Naomi, because the last time we saw the women in the village of Bethlehem is they were saying, is this Naomi who's coming back, who looks so haggard and not recognizable because she's gone through so much? Could this possibly be Naomi? And it's to those women that Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, which means joy. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. It's to those women that she complains. And so our application from that night was we need to be a community that will love people in the midst of their heartache. The people that are hard to love, that don't feel like they're the life of the party. They're the ones that bring the party down. Like that needs to be us, people that love people that are hard to love. But then here in the end, this is the reverse of it as well. We need to not just love people or mourn with people who mourn. We need to rejoice with people who rejoice. Her community is coming around her and saying, look at how God has blessed you. The Lord has provided for you a redeemer and has provided for you offspring. Okay? And that's the best kind of community you can have that rejoices with you by pointing to the reason for rejoicing, which is God's provision. It's always going to be God's provision is the real reason for rejoicing. And so as actually Rocky was telling me a few months ago how we talk about community being there when you're really down and out and you need someone to help you. But they had their son was born when they lived in Iowa and they didn't have a really close community around them. And they said that they noticed a lack of community in a really unique way when there was no one to celebrate with them when they had the most joyous event to celebrate. Okay, and that's a whole robust picture of what community is. We mourn with those who mourn, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we need to be doing life with each other in the midst of all of that so we can see God working in there. But then there's this troubling line here where they say, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to this other son. Okay, and I imagine that must have stung a little for Naomi because they're trying to be happy and they're celebrating saying, and Ruth, who's better than seven sons, look at what she's done for you. But all that would do, I'm sure, was remind her of the fact that she had two sons who are no longer with her because they had passed away before they came back to Bethlehem. And so then this brings us this interesting question of what are our expectations and how do we see God working in the midst of that? And so it's easy whenever someone's going through something hard like Naomi went through to throw out these cliches that say, I'm sure it's all going to work out, right? It'll all work out in the end, or look on the bright side, right? That's basically what they're saying. Like, sure, you lost two sons, but look on the bright side. You have this awesome daughter-in-law and a grandson now. Okay, and what that does, it's well-meaning, it's well-intentioned, and it's trying to encourage people who are experiencing heartache. But what you're doing is you're feeding them something that won't ultimately satisfy the ache in their soul. Because you're saying that something that you lost that you'll never get back. Okay, Naomi will never have her sons who passed away back. And so they're trying to fill that hole with something else here on earth. And they're saying, yeah, maybe your sons are gone, but look at it. You have Ruth and your grandson. Isn't that awesome? And I'm sure in Naomi's heart, she's thinking, well, I'm glad I have these, but it's not as awesome as it would be if I had my sons. Okay, so let's wrestle with this a little bit as we finish the rest of the passage. And this next verse here is the reason why the whole book of Ruth was written. Okay, let's read verse 17 together. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, you don't have to be an Israelite scholar or ancient historian to know that David is a pretty big deal to the people of Israel. He's the most successful king and leader that Israel ever had. And so we've been saying the whole time through the study of the book of Ruth that it's a completely ordinary family. There's no reason that their story should have been written down because they're just like you and me. They're exceedingly ordinary, right? There's nothing special about them. And then now we get to the end and we see why it is that history has recorded this story. It's because throughout all of this journey, God was working in their midst. And the outcome of what God did in their lives was that they ended up producing the greatest king in the history of Israel. Okay, King David was the most powerful ruler that ever happened. So the most extraordinary leader Israel ever had came from this incredibly ordinary family that was just trying to make it and trying to see God work in their midst. So that's the big takeaway. Okay, God works in exceedingly wonderful ways and he provides a redeemer in the least expected way. So now let's go back to Ruth for a little bit though. And imagine that you had told her before any of this happened, before the famine happened and they moved away to Moab, you'd said, okay, here's the deal. You're going to move away, and while you're gone, you're going to lose your husband and your two sons who mean everything to you. Your whole life is built around them. They're going to die. But here's the good news. Look on the bright side. You will get a daughter-in-law who loves you, and you'll be your grandson will be the grandfather of the greatest king in Israel's history. How does that sound? That sounds like a fair trade. And I think if you presented that option to her in that way, that Naomi probably would have turned you down, just like all of us would. Because who would want to go through that heartache and that hardship just with the promise that something better will come after you've been dead for several generations? Okay, like that doesn't seem like a fair bargain or something that we would want to do. But what it shows us here is that all of us are going to have heartache in our lives. Okay, we may not experience all the pain that Naomi did, but something in our life is going to go wrong. And when the crap hits the fan, you're going to have to ask yourself, what is your hope in? Is your hope in your plan working, in your life being as nice and as comfortable as possible? Or is your hope in the fact that God's plan is going to keep progressing and it's not going to be thrown off course by the tragedies that hit your life? Okay, so C.S. Lewis has this amazing quote where he says, if we have this longing that nothing on earth can satisfy, then it must mean that we were created for something beyond this earth. Okay, and so because pain hits every one of us, that longing and that heartache is going to be a part of our existence. And so the fact that it's there, though, what it's doing, God is pointing us to the fact that we were created for something beyond what our immediate earth knows. Okay, there is some other grand overarching narrative that this story is just a part of it. And the reason we can see that is look at verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, the only other place that we see these names listed in this precise order in that exact same kind of cadence is in Matthew chapter 1. When the author of Matthew is describing the heritage, the lineage of Jesus, and he lists those exact same names. It's like he just copied and pasted from these verses into Jesus' genealogy. And so here's, I'm tipping my hand now and saying, the reason we did Ruth for Advent is because Ruth is a part of Jesus' history. Jesus' ancestors came through this story. If God hadn't worked through the lives of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, then that's a dumb hypothetical thing to say, because God's plan is going to work out regardless, right? God chose to work through these people's lives because it was a part of his unfolding plan for redemption the whole time. And so what we see by taking this genealogy and plugging it into Matthew that has the exact same genealogy, is we see that God's redemption went way beyond the expectations of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Okay? God's redemption is always better than man's expectations. And so when we go through this Christmas season and we fall for the commercials and all the different advertising pitches that say, this is what will make you really happy. You should expect this kind of car in your driveway. Right, ladies, you should expect some kind of diamonds on Christmas morning. You know, and our kids are even worse, right? You should expect all these toys and amazing things that are super expensive and break the next day. But when we set our sights so low, like our expectations are always going to be failed and we'll always be disappointed. But instead of just saying, well, let's have higher expectations next time or lower expectations so we don't get disappointed, what God's saying is we need to completely change the target of our expectations. Okay, it's not about having provision and having a redeemer who will take you into his home. What Boaz is doing is he is a foreshadow of the coming king, not King David, but King Jesus, who would be a redeemer for all humanity. That's why we read Galatians chapter 4 at the beginning. It says, but when the fullness of time had come. Okay, that is Christmas right there in that one sentence. When the fullness of time had come, God had this plan for redemption all the way from the Garden of Eden up until Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And he said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and this is where it gets important, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, God's plan the whole time was to provide for us the redemption we needed. And Boaz or any other man on earth could not redeem us from this curse of sin. Okay, the ache that we all feel, the longing that we know that we were created for some world beyond this. Okay, that redemption can only come through Jesus, which is why we need the season of Christmas. Because again, God's redemption is always better than our expectations. So we need to expect him to work as a redeemer, not providing the toys and the earthly possessions we think we want, but providing the cure to this disease of sin and death and brokenness that we're all stuck in without his redemption. So let's pray. God, I thank you for this amazing story in Ruth, this picture of how you've worked in the lives of so many people who've come before us. And we know, God, that if you worked in the lives of insignificant people like Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, God, we trust that you can work in our lives as well. And I pray that as we continue to engage this Christmas season, we would not be sidetracked or distracted by all the different things that we think we should expect. But instead, God, we would look to you for our redemption, the true redeemer that we need, that will buy us back and will free us from this curse of sin we find ourselves in. God, I pray that you would bless our time of discussion now as we turn to our tables, and that we would encourage one another, and that we would leave this place loving you more than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if this is your first time here, we're so glad you made it. We're grateful to have you. And so what we're going to do now is spend the next 10 minutes or so at our tables just discussing some of these ideas that we've been going over. And there's some questions on the screen to get you going. But as always, these are just, it's like the Pirate's Code, right? They're more like guidelines than actual rules. So you don't have to stick to these if you don't want to. If there's something else you want to talk about, that's great. But these will just get us going. So what are some of your expectations for this Christmas? And then where is God showing you your expectations are too low? Or you might say that they're misdirected. You know, what are we putting our hope in? Secondly, why do we struggle to long for God's redemption instead of our own expectations? And then finally, the same question we end with every night, every week. How is this good news for my neighbor? How is the way that God worked in Ruth's life, how is that good news for my neighbor who's currently experiencing a lot of hardship and heartache? So we'll do this for about 10 minutes and then bring it back together. But again, there's no pressure to talk at your table if you're not comfortable, but at the same time, feel free to share as much as you feel led to. So let's do that, and we'll wrap it up in a few minutes. I hope your discussions all went well. We're going to pivot now from our discussions into communion like we do every week. And this concept of redemption is huge throughout all of the Old Testament. And it Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed. So in Luke chapter 24, we read that Jesus told the disciples and explained how all of the law and the prophets, meaning all of the Old Testament, points to who Jesus is. So in that sense, when you read an Old Testament story, don't read it like some moral story or some love chick flick story here of Ruth and Boaz, but instead read it as, what does this tell me about Jesus? And what we see from this picture in the book of Ruth is that Jesus is a God who redeems. He's interested in saving us from our sins. And the most amazing part of all of this is, like, think about the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, why is it that there was blood required of the animals in the Old Testament? What is the purpose of those sacrifices? And we don't have time to get into all the depth of that because it's a hugely complicated subject. But what one thing that it does is it points forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us on the cross, where his blood would be shed for us for our forgiveness of sins, to redeem us from the sin we're under. So Ephesians 1:7 says, talking about Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Boaz, out of the riches of his inheritance and his wealth that he'd acquired, redeemed Ruth and Naomi. But it's out of the riches of God's grace that we find redemption. And the path for that redemption is found in the cross, when Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And that's why we do communion every week. But what something else that cross points to and that the communion points to is the fact that we need redemption. Okay, we're not just going along okay and just doing fine on our own, but rather we're sinners who have broken God's law. We've missed the mark from what God has set for us. And because of that, we need to find forgiveness in some way. And we find that forgiveness at the foot of the cross, which is why we do communion every week, because it reminds us every week that we're sinners and that the blood of Jesus is the only thing that can actually redeem us from our sin. So we're going to sing three songs, and we're going to intro it by saying the prayer of confession together, which is more of a liturgical prayer that we're all going to pray out loud together. And don't let that weird you out or anything, because what this is doing is it's the fact that we're all reciting this together is a reminder to all of us that we're all sinners in need of God's grace. That there's no one here that the cross wasn't good news for, because there's no one here who doesn't need Jesus' blood to forgive us from our sins. So let's stand together and we'll sing three songs like we do most weeks. And then we'll feel free to come up and take communion as you feel led. If this is your first time here, we're so glad you're here. We serve open communion, which means as long as you love Jesus, then we welcome you to come take of the elements. If you're not sure yet of what to do with Jesus or who Jesus is in your life, we'd ask for you to abstain. But at the same time, I would love to talk to you in the back if you have any questions or anything I can pray for you about. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to say the prayer of confession together as we prepare our hearts for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again, God, for the fact that we can come before you knowing that we have found forgiveness for our sins through the blood of your Son. God, I pray we would never take that for granted. We would never look upon your redemption with anything but heartfelt gratitude and joy for the love that you've shown us. God, and it's out of the confidence that comes from that that we know we can approach you and we can ask for forgiveness for the sins that we have committed and the things that we have done and that we have left undone. And so, God, it's boldly now that we pray this prayer of confession, knowing that you hear us and that you forgive us when we fall short.